We're turning together in the Word of God today to Psalm number 84 for a scripture reading. The Psalm number 84. Psalm 84, it's titled To the Chief Musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. And commencing at the first verse of Psalm 84, How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Ending there, and we do trust the Lord to bless the word as it's been read together and to apply his truth to our hearts today. We'll turn together in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And we'll take a reading from the verse 17. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and the verse 17. And when he, that is the Lord, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honour thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Ending there at the end of verse 31. We'll bow in prayer as we come to consider the Lord's word today. Lord, as we approach the consideration of this portion in thy word, we come with humility and we do ask that help would be given from heaven. We don't want to just go through the motions relying on the arm of flesh. And certainly, Lord, while for myself preparation has been done throughout the week and I'm able to stand in the pulpit with notes before me as to the thrust of what is intended to be said and all of that is the case, yet, Lord, even then, we don't want to just be going on the basis of that alone. We thank you, Lord, for any help that has been given in preparation leading to this point, and yet I cry unto thee for the Spirit, for his help, as I would look to thee in enabling me to preach the word and to do so with true power from heaven. So come and give the help that is needed to myself, a weak instrument in the pulpit, and grant help to each one as we would receive thy word. May it produce good and lasting fruit in our lives for the glory of the Saviour. Amen. In the midst of Christ's public ministry, a young man had come to the Saviour and had brought a seemingly reasonable question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And at the outset, when you hear that question, everything looked good. Here's a man who'd come to the Saviour with respect. He came to Christ for instruction. He came earnestly, running to the Saviour and bowing down and so on. And it seemed like a wonderful evangelistic opportunity. But that man was to go away sad. And he went away sad because in the course of their discussion, the Saviour had wisely put his finger upon the sin of the man. He didn't have much problem, he thought, with many of the commandments. He felt that he was doing pretty well with regard to adultery and killing and stealing and bearing false witness and so on. But the Saviour puts his finger upon the most prominent obstacle in this man's life, his money. Money was his idol. His riches were his God. His finances were the source of his comfort, his security, his happiness. He had raised up this impostor to take the place of God in his life. He trusted in riches rather than the Lord. And so the Saviour gave this man an ultimatum, really to highlight his idolatry. The challenge was, sell all that you have, get rid of that idol, give it away to the poor, and follow me. And essentially the Saviour is asking him, will you forsake money to follow me? Will you smash your empty idol to secure an eternal inheritance? And when the question came, that man went away sad. He chose his finances over the Lord. And ultimately, you see, his heart lay with the things of the world. They were on the throne. His money was his God. And so this question found him out. Will you forsake money to follow me? Will you forsake your idol to follow me? But as you think of this man, Christ puts a very similar question to you and to me. You might not be rich in this world, although it's worth bearing in mind that the way society is today, and especially in this part of the world, the majority of us are probably richer than the rich man who's speaking to the Lord here, at least in terms of the comforts of life. We have a life that is probably more comfortable than he had back in those days, so do bear that in mind as you think of that, as you think of the riches of this man. You might not be rich in the eyes of this world and this part of the world today, but nevertheless, the challenge comes to you and it comes to me. Are you willing to forsake self to follow the Saviour? Are you willing to forsake self to follow the Saviour? Now, I say self, using that as a broad term. It can cover the various hindrances that keep us back from Christ. Here's a man who was trusting in his money and ultimately in himself as the one who had earned this money. You might not be trusting in money today, but your idol could well be pleasure. Your pleasure, your reputation in the eyes of the world, your plans and prospects for the future, or whatever else. Maybe some particular sin in your life. But whatever the hindrance might be, the challenge is given, will you forsake self to follow the Saviour? That was the challenge given to the rich man that came to Christ. And it was a challenge that he failed. He went away sad. The challenge is given to you. Will you forsake self to follow the Saviour? Now, as you think of that question, that challenge, think with me, first of all, the difficulty in obeying this call. The difficulty. As the Saviour applies this interaction with the rich man to his disciples, he makes a statement in verse 23. He says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And his disciples are immediately astonished. Are you saying, Lord, that it's very difficult for the rich to be saved? You know, according to the thinking of the Jews in those days, wealth was very much a sign of God's blessing, and poverty was a sign of God's curse. If you were poor in the world, it was quite probably because there was something immoral in your life and God was judging you for it. On the other hand, if you were prosperous, if God had allowed you to have finances, well, God must be blessing you for your godliness and your morality. That's sort of the way it was thought. And more than that, the rich people had more money with which to buy their sacrifices to go to the temple. The rich people had more money to give alms to the poor, which the Jews of the day saw as something very key in obtaining heaven. According to the Jewish thinking of the day, it was surely easier for the rich one to enter the kingdom of God than the poor. They can buy the sacrifices. They can give some of their money to the poor. They can do these things, and surely it's easier to enter heaven. The Saviour says, how hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, and it seems to go against everything that they have previously thought. But the Saviour doesn't back down. In fact, he states the same thing again, more or less. If you look at verse 24, when the disciples were astonished, Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Now, notice that this time he says, them that trust in riches. And that is important. Because the problem is not so much with the riches themselves. The problem is with where the heart is placed. And there is this tendency among those who are well off in the world, those who have much of this world's goods, there is this tendency to trust in those things, to let our heart have its affection on those things. And it's that is the great error. That the great problem hindering from God's blessing is not so much that someone is rich. The problem is that they are trusting in those riches. But that was the case with this rich young ruler. It wasn't immoral for him to be rich, but it was for him to set all of his affection on those riches, to lift them up to the place of preeminence in his life, to have them on the throne of his heart. The problem was that he trusted in his riches. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, you'll read about the conversion of Lydia, a seller of purple cloth. Now, that was a lucrative business in those days. Undoubtedly, she was a prosperous woman, a wealthy lady. But her trust wasn't in those riches. And there was no problem there. Abraham in the Old Testament was a very wealthy saint of God. But his trust was not in that wealth. His trust was not in his riches because, remember, he was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's a man, he was wealthy, but his trust wasn't in those things. He was looking to the Lord. Now, the context here, Christ is dealing with riches. Those that have made riches their idol. How hard it is for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. But, you know, we could apply that to other things too, because whatever your trust might be in, might not be riches, maybe something else entirely. But whenever you set all of your trust in something other than the Lord, suddenly it becomes this great, overwhelming obstacle in receiving the blessing of God. Maybe for you, your tendency would be to have your trust in friendships, or your trust in a certain sinful practice that has captivated you and you're loath to give it up. But whatever it is, there's something that gets a grip of your heart. And that's the natural way we all are. Our trust ends up set in this thing or that or the other that keeps us from God. It gets a grip of your heart on how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples ask the question in light of what the Saviour has just told them. They say, who then can be saved? If it's so hard for the rich. And remember, they think, well, the rich, it should be easier for them. If it's so hard for the rich, well then, who can be saved? Are there any? And notice what the Saviour responds with. This is talking about all. This is not just talking about the rich. This is talking about all people. He responds by saying, regarding, can anyone be saved? Who then can be saved? The Saviour says, verse 27, with men, it is impossible. He says in verse 26, or rather verse 25, using this interesting little picture. It's a simple picture, and yet it's absurd. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. There he uses that picture regarding the rich that he's talking about. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And he concludes saying, with men it's impossible. Now, some try and soften that expression of a camel through the eye of a needle. They argue that perhaps there was a gate in Jerusalem known as the eye of the needle, and it was a narrow gate, and it was hard to get the camel through. You could do it, but it was very, very difficult. Some try to lessen it by saying, well, camel must be the wrong translation. Really, it's meant to be cord, which is a similar-looking word. And they're saying, well, you're dealing then with something that's not quite impossible, but it's very hard. But that's not the point. The point is, it's camel. Camel through the eye of a needle, literal camel, getting it through the eye of a literal needle. And Christ's point is not that it's very difficult but doable. Christ's point is that it is impossible. Christ's point is that as far as man is concerned, it's not going to happen. As far as man is concerned, no one is going to be saved. No one is going to be rescued from setting their affection on these other things and looking to the Lord. As far as man is concerned, salvation is not only difficult, but it is impossible. It's impossible. The disciples, that's why they're saying, who then can be saved? In verse 26, whenever Christ says, easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle, they recognize that. You can't do that, Lord. You can't get that camel through the eye of the needle. It's impossible. Who can be saved then? With man, it's impossible. And yet, not with the Lord. You know, when the Lord says that with men salvation is impossible, he does hit the nail on the head, because as far as men are concerned, we cannot rescue ourselves by our own power. We can't save ourselves by our own will, our own effort. We can't rescue ourselves from ourselves. We can't snatch our own hearts away from those affections that have ensnared them. Salvation is not just about us putting the effort in to correct one thing or the other in our lives. We can't help ourselves. Jeremiah 13 verse 23 asks the proverbial question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And the point is, can you just wake up one day and change your skin colour? Well, no. It's part of your biology. It's part of the way you're made. You can't just change it. Can a leopard rise up one day and decide, no, today I want to have stripes. I want to be a tiger. It can't do it. It can't. It's a leopard. By the natural laws, by what it is, it's going to remain a leopard. No matter what it wants to do about its spots, it can't change it. It can't change its fur. Well, the proverb applies it. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. The point is, the day, if it's saying this, the day that the leopard can change its spots, the day that the Ethiopian is able to change his skin, that's the day that you who are naturally born in sin and you who are accustomed to do evil, that's the day that you'll start to do good. And the point is, that day won't arrive. It won't come. The day won't come when you can just, by your own effort, change yourself from wickedness to godliness. You will never, by sheer determination, correct your stubborn, rebellious heart to follow after God. And so we're talking about the difficulty of answering this call. I started with that question, will you forsake self to follow the Saviour? But even as you face that question, recognize that in yourself there is no ability whatsoever to amend your ways, to forsake self and sin, and to follow Christ. No ability in you at all. With men, it is impossible. There is a hopelessness there, at least with respect to men. But in case we should stop immediately and despair, notice Christ's full sentence in verse 27, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And really the simple point of the conversation is that salvation is accomplished and it is granted not by the power and the strength of man, but by the power of God. And so I stress to you, if you're here and you're not saved today, you have no power whatsoever to save yourself. You have no power whatsoever to correct your ways. You have no power to reform your life or your heart. But the gospel is not about what you are able to do. And praise God for that. The kingdom of God is inherited when the Lord graciously does His work, when He graciously comes and He does the impossible. He gives you a heart transplant. He takes away that old, stubborn, sinful heart, that heart bent on wickedness, bent on all that is opposed to God. And He changes it to a clean heart, a heart that desires Him. Salvation is a work of God. You can't be saved by your own effort today. But you can be saved as you cry unto God for mercy and as He does this work within your soul that you cannot do. You know, there's real reason for rejoicing in the hearts of all who are saved as you come to something like this and Christ telling us that salvation is impossible with men, but possible with God. And you think of it, here you are today, you're redeemed by God's grace, you have a heart that desires the Lord, you have a desire to hear the word of God, to respond to it, to follow Christ, you love the Saviour. That is only because God has done the impossible in you. It is only because God has done something which no man could do and which you could not do for yourself. It is only because by grace God has come and dealt with your soul. Rejoice in the Lord then. Serve Him with gladness and gratefulness. The Lord has wrought a miracle in your life, in your soul, child of God, greater than the parting of the Red Sea. He has made you an utterly new creature. He has done the impossible. Rejoice. And there's reason here for prayer, isn't there? Because as we look to evangelize and see others of our loved ones and others further afield sought and won for Christ, we need the impossible done. We can't do it. They can't do it. God does it. He does the work. Salvation is of the Lord. We need to cry unto him to that end. Pray for the salvation of those around us, that the Lord would miraculously do the work. But again, if you're not saved today, you cry unto God that he would do the work in your heart, in your life, that you can't do. You cry unto God that he changes your heart, that he would come and save you. Cast yourself into God's care, because unless he does the work, you will find it impossible. Just as someone would find it impossible to take a camel and to squeeze that camel through the eye of a needle, you will find it of yourself impossible to enter into the kingdom of God. If you're to be saved, it has got nothing to do with your ability, your work. You must be saved by the work of God and God alone. And so the difficulty of answering this call of forsaking self to follow the Saviour. But then think with me about the blessing of forsaking self to follow the Saviour. The blessing. As the Lord was interacting with the rich man, and especially when he called him to go and sell all his possessions and give to the poor, so that he would have treasure in heaven, Peter was listening carefully. And then the Saviour had spoken about the difficulty with which rich people enter the kingdom of God. Their tendency is to set their affection on their riches, and then they end up missing out on God's blessing. And Peter took note of that as well. And it's at this point that Peter begins to ask the question on behalf of all the disciples. He says in verse 28, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." Now, Mark doesn't conclude the statement. He doesn't give any more than that. But Matthew's gospel actually gives us a question which Peter asks in connection with this. He asks the question, "What shall we have, therefore?" And that really emphasizes to you the type of statement that Peter is making. He is essentially saying, "Lord, we have left everything behind to follow you. So what's our reward? What are we getting out of it? What's our reward for this?" You know, it seems that Peter is thinking quite similarly to the rich man. That rich man came to Christ saying, "What can I do to inherit eternal life? Give me a task. I want to accomplish it. Give me something I can do to earn heaven." Well, Peter is, his thinking isn't entirely different here. He's saying, "We've done something. We've left all and followed you. So what's the reward?" What's the reward? I've left it all. What do I get? And what follows is Christ's response to that way of thinking, that thinking of earning. I'm going to do this to earn something. Or at least his response safeguards against that thinking. Christ starts by showing that really, there has been very little cost borne by Peter. At least, there's been very little cost in relation to what he has received. The Saviour acknowledges that there are costs to following him. There may be things to lose. There are those, he says in verse 29, he talks of those who may well have to leave house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for his sake. Now, by the way, Peter still had a home. He still had a house. He still had family. He hadn't left everything. I mean, I'm not saying he had to. I'm not saying there was no cost for Peter. But following Christ hadn't literally cost him absolutely everything. He still had a house and so on that you'll read about in the gospel accounts. But the point here, believers will variously have to be willing to part with certain things. Following Christ might mean losing certain relationships. Maybe not quite as common in this part of the world, but certainly there are parts of the world where you turn, say, from Islam to Christianity and follow Christ, you're going to lose your family. You're quite possibly going to have them throw you out of the home, or perhaps even worse, suddenly you're at risk of being killed by your family for the sake of following Christ. In some places, the cost of following Christ is steep in terms of losing certain things, relationships, comforts, ambitions, and so on. There is a cost. And those things, as dear as they might be, they always have to take second place to the Saviour. The Lord isn't going to call on every believer to lose their family. Many believers rejoice with their family in the Lord. And yet, when the choice has to be made, when the choice has to be made for the child of God, the choice has to be Christ. Whatever the cost, I'll follow the Saviour. Whatever I lose, so be it. Christ is precious to me, more precious than all else. I'll follow him. Following Christ is costly. And the Saviour acknowledges that. But at the same time, he points out that there is tremendous gain as well. Now, can you imagine someone who was about to get married and they're thinking through all the things that it's going to cost them, and it will cost them. You know, it'll maybe cost them their freedom to some extent because they can't just live for themselves anymore. They've got to live for their spouse as well, whether their husband or their wife. It'll maybe cost them their finances in some sense. Maybe it'll certainly cost them the ability to perhaps live with their parents any longer. That family connection has to be changed, at least. And so there are costs, maybe moving out of the old family home. Those things are all costs, and they're real costs. But can you imagine that person on their wedding day, and they're solely thinking of all the costs, they're thinking of all the things they've set aside. Oh, I can't live in my parents' house anymore, we'll have to go and live elsewhere. I'm losing some of my freedom, woe is me. Can you imagine someone on their wedding day standing like that? It would be foolish to think of all the costs without factoring in the great gain that there is as well. You're gaining a husband or a wife, and you're gaining many of the blessings that come with married life. You're not standing on the wedding day saying, oh, poor me, I've given up so much. Because while you are giving up certain things, you're also gaining many things. In fact, I trust in most cases you're gaining abundantly more than you're losing. The gain outweighs the cost. You know, that's Christ's point to Peter here. There is a cost in following him, but there is also great gain. And do notice that the gain is not just with regard to eternity. It is not just with regard to eternity. Notice what Christ says in verse 30. Now, he mentions the chief blessing at the very end of verse 30. In the world to come, eternal life. There's a wonderful blessing, something that far outweighs any cost. Surely if there were no other blessing, any wise individual would be willing to lay down his brief and fleeting life now in order to gain that eternal life. But there's even more than that. Because notice what the Saviour says. There is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters, father, mother, wife, children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. Verse 30. But he shall receive an hundredfold now. In this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands. The Saviour adds persecution to the list, and well, that reminds us that the Christian life isn't automatically rosy and carefree. But the point is that even now, even right now in this scene of time, before death, before eternity, even now, the one following Christ receives abundant blessing. Blessing that far outweighs the cost. Now, the Lord is not saying that literally, if you lose your house for the sake of the gospel, that the Lord will literally give you 1,000 houses and you're suddenly going to have a huge property portfolio. It's just as clear as the fact that if you literally have to leave behind your mother and your father, that you're not literally going to be given 1,000 mothers. Or if you have to set aside relationship with a hostile brother or sister, that you're suddenly going to gain 1,000. Your parents would be panicking if that was the case. But the point is that there is abundant reward. There is abundant blessing in following Christ, and the blessing far outweighs anything that is lost. The blessing that is known as you walk with Christ, even here and now in this scene of time, is worth 1,000 times whatever you would lose to follow the Saviour. That's the simple point in Christ's statement. The blessing, even now, is 1,000 times greater than what you lose. You're like that one on the wedding day when you come to Christ. Yes, certain things are given up. Certain things are set to the side. You don't have them anymore. You're entering to a new type of lifestyle. But what you're gaining far outweighs what you've lost. Do you want your best life now? Well, follow Christ. Follow Christ. Walk with Christ. Now, it'll not be your best life now in terms of suddenly being easy and financial problems being over, health issues automatically going away. Rather, you'll have your best life now as well as into eternity. Because even now, in this scene of time, you can proceed through your life knowing the joy of communion with Christ. You enter into a family among the people of God, a family united in Christ. You enter into the possession of countless spiritual blessings that are yours to enjoy now. The knowledge that God is your Father and cares for you. The comfort that troubles are all designed for your spiritual blessing. The joy of doing what you were designed for. Communing with God. That'll be your chief joy in heaven. Communion with God, fellowship with the Most High God, and you can have that now. Fellowship with your Creator. You know, the Savior's point to Peter, first of all, is really, you know, Peter, you say you've left all to follow me, and yes, you have, I acknowledge that. You've left so much behind. But you're not to think of yourself as some poor sacrificial victim who really needs to be rewarded. No. When you came to me, you followed me, yes, you gave up plenty of things, but like the bride taking her husband in marriage, you've gained so much more, even now. You've been blessed, Peter. Christianity is not about having a miserable life now so that we have a wonderful eternity. Oh, we will have a wonderful eternity. By the grace of God, through Christ, his life, his death for us. But Christianity gives us a wonderful life now too. A hard life at times. A life perhaps of persecution. A life of great trouble, but a wonderful life. A life of joy in the Lord. A life of true communion with the Most High. You know, when you set your affections on other things, you're always going to be frustrated. If it's money, it'll never satisfy you. If your trust is in experiences, you might find them exhilarating at the time, but they'll never be fulfilling. You'll always need the next thing. If your trust is in people around you, they will let you down. If your trust is in some particular sin that you don't want to give up, it only drags you down into misery, now and for eternity. And all the while, as you're heavy laden, Christ calls for you to come unto him, to take his yoke upon you, to learn of him, and you will find that his yoke is easy. His burden is light. You will find that it is an abundant blessing to be his. There is true joy in knowing Christ. As the psalmist said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. He talked about a day in the Lord's courts better than 1,000. He said, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. He's talking even here and now. We read that psalm a little earlier. He's talking even here and now. What a blessing I have to be the Lord's. There is true blessing in walking with Christ. Never look at the Christian as if they are poor and impoverished. You know, if you were living in the days of Nero in the Roman Empire, you might have seen Christians burning on crosses simply because they were following Christ. But don't think they were the poor ones. Don't think they were the poor ones. Even as they were led to their death, many of those people knew a joy which the pagan onlookers had no notion about. They had joy in the Lord, and they would enter into life everlasting. Don't pity the Christian even when the Christian is persecuted. Pity yourself if you're still without Christ. Pity yourself if that's the case. You're the impoverished one. There is blessing for the child of God even here and now. And may that truth thrill your heart, believer. Rejoice in that blessing. You've been given access to God. Make use of that blessing. Commune with him. Don't pity the Christian. There are plenty in this world, might have riches, might have lots going for them in the eyes of the world. But without Christ, you're the one in poverty even now. And you're the one facing poverty for eternity. The challenge is, will you come to Christ and will you receive true treasure in him? Treasure that is for eternity. What a blessing that is. Eternal life. And yet even abundant treasure now. Will you forsake self to follow the Saviour? Now finally and quickly, notice with me the warning while obeying this call, the warning. To take you back to Peter's question, he had essentially asked the Lord, we've left everything behind to follow you, so what's our reward? And so far the Lord has given a gracious answer. He's reminded him that there is great blessing for him, even now. The Lord has given him abundantly to make up for any cost. And there's reward in eternity as well. There's blessing, eternal life. The cost is well outweighed by the gain. But with this declaration, there is a real danger. And the danger is that believers might quickly forget that we are debtors to grace alone. You see, the danger here is that Peter starts to think like the rich man who had come to Christ asking, what can I do to be saved? The danger is that Peter starts to become occupied by his service and his sacrifices with the expectation of earning reward. That is, that he becomes zealous with his eyes upon his work, his activity, his service, his sacrifice, rather than his eyes upon Christ. There's a danger to believers, you see, that we start serving the Lord with eyes that are only fixed on earning reward. Really serving with a self-righteous spirit, forgetting the grace of God. You know, we're not to be serving the Lord just for what we can get out of it. Carefully tallying up what we've done for the Lord on the ledger all along the way, with our hearts set on a few extra square meters in a heavenly mansion. We're not to be serving purely out of gaining a reward. Now, to guard against that vanity, the Saviour brings in this principle in verse 31. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And I suppose the point there is that ultimately God gives the rewards. That's what Peter's asking about. God gives the rewards in his own sovereignty, as it seems right to him. We might keep the tally. You know, we might look at people's sacrifices. We might reckon that this person deserves to be first, because they've done so much and it's cost them so much, and this person deserves to be next and this person after them. And yet the point here is that God has the sovereign right to administer gifts as he sees fit. Christ emphasizes that point with a parable, which Mark doesn't record, but you'll find it in Matthew 20. It is connected with this. He talks about a householder who goes out in the morning, hires labourers to work in his vineyard. He agrees to pay them a penny for their day's work. He goes out 3 hours later and he hires more to come and to work in his vineyard. He does the same at the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and even at the 11th hour. And so you have, working there in his vineyard, those who've been there all day, and those who've just arrived at the 11th hour. And then when everything wraps up at the 12th hour, you have those who've worked all 12 hours, you've got those who've just worked one, and some in the middle. And when they come to get paid, those who only worked the 1 hour, they get paid as if they've done a full day's work. They get paid a penny. The same was the case with those who worked 3 hours, those who worked six, those who worked nine. And finally, those who've been working all day, they get their penny as well. And they start to complain. They're saying, well, wait a minute, you paid those boys that only worked an hour the same as you're paying me. That's not fair. Except it wasn't unfair. It wasn't. It wasn't unfair at all. They got the wage that was agreed on at the start of the day. They were paid exactly what had been promised. They hadn't missed out. The master had given them what was due to them. He'd been good to them that way. They shouldn't have been complaining. Now, the point of the parable, really, in its big picture, it was to emphasize what Christ is saying here, that really God has the sovereign right to administer his grace, his rewards, as he sees fit. We're not supposed to be serving God only with our eyes upon our rank in the kingdom of heaven, just determining it by the outward appearances and saying, well, yes, this person's first, this is second, this is third, and I'm going to do these things because this is going to get me up the ladder. That's not the way to serve the Lord. There is to be no legality or self-righteousness about our service for Christ. We're not gaining all these greater things because we deserve it, you see. It's not about earning. We're gaining greater things as God sees fit to bestow them upon us, because he's a God who deals with us on the basis of grace, not works. Not works. Now, he's a fair master, a good master, and be sure of it, he will give you more than you ever deserve. Praise God for that. Let's face it. Which of us deserves any more than hell? He deals with us on the basis of grace. He gives us far more than we ever deserve. Therefore, child of God, set the ranking system to the side. Don't be tallying up your sacrifice, Peter against John's, to work out if you're going to have more favour in heaven than him. You're not to think of it like that. Ultimately, that's up to the Lord. Leave it to him. The first shall be last. The last first. Leave the ranking system to the Lord. You serve, trusting the grace of God, recognizing that though your service doesn't earn your salvation, Christ has dealt with you graciously and will deal with you graciously. He'll deal with you generously. God doesn't deal on the basis of merit. He deals with us on the basis of grace, and praise God for that. How freeing it is to serve Christ, knowing that God is a God of grace, giving us more than we deserve. How good it is to serve him, not just legalistically, ranking up the points, but recognizing that God deals with us graciously. He gives abundantly. What a blessing it is then to follow Christ, but make sure you're following him in the right way. You're not just sacrificing things for the sake of earning heaven. That's not how to earn heaven. It's not about what you've sacrificed, what you've given up. You gain heaven on the basis of Christ who lived and died for you. You gain heaven on the basis of his righteousness, his grace, and then go on to serve, recognizing his grace. There is this call today then to turn from self, from sin, from comforts, your ambitions, to follow Christ. By God's mighty power and grace, may you have the ability to do just that, to leave behind the other things, to forsake self, to follow the Saviour. And as you do, there is abundant blessing in this life and in the life to come. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us today. Amen.